If you studied out the cleansing of the sanctuary, if you've done it recently, this is going to be a really close review. If it's been a while, then it's going to be a little further review. Even though these things become plain to us and understandable, and we say, yes, I got a handle on that, I don't know about you, but I need a review periodically just to kind of keep things fresh in my mind. And so this is no different than any of the other subjects that we study out as brethren. We do need to have the review. As a matter of fact, I think Brother Brian mentioned Peter's words to us along those lines, that he's not bringing something new to us, but he's stirring up our pure minds to think about those things that he has already taught us or that we've already known. And so a wonderful approach the Apostle Peter had. And thank you, Brian, for your service this morning. Maybe we should have switched around, you know, had this one first and then would have worked right into yours. But be as it may, we have a handout. You have a handout. It's for a general overview and just to keep in mind how this prophecy of the 2300 days or years fits into the other prophecies. You know, to see how God permitted the church history to unveil and to work itself out. And not only God's natural people, but also God's spiritual people were developed and actually preserved under this domination of the four universal empires. Sometimes we refer to it as the image, but we see here in the front chart, and I'm talking the front chart as this one, the main chart, we see here that actually they're listed as beasts, a lion, bear, leopard, and that terrible beast. I think this is the way that we have seen those systems work out as well. You see that Daniel's faithfulness, his loyalty to God and God's people, is and through Daniel's faithfulness, that God was able to use him in this way to bring about such many time prophecies and their accompanying events to aid in seeing their fulfillment. And as we get into it, we're going to see, just, and you're probably already aware, how Daniel was affected by what was going on, what he was thinking was going to happen to his people. And it made him sick. That's how concerned he was for God's people. And I don't think we have to become sick necessarily, but we do become distraught many times, don't we? If we take that example from Daniel, and we see and remember our brethren and how we can help them fulfill their covenant of sacrifice. Two Tims were talking last night, earlier before we all got together, and we were talking about just some of those things on what can we do to help our brethren fulfill their covenant and the best things that we can do. And so we see that Daniel had that concern for his people. And so we're going to just you can see on the main chart there where the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 where they begin, where they end, and we can also just point out to you the where the 70 weeks of Daniel 9:26. So we're going to talk about all of that and what is it, the 54,000 words, or perhaps a chart is worth it. And we have that in front of us to be able to illustrate what's going on. Now, the reverse side has some of the same thing on the very top of it, but it has also how we arrive at 69 weeks and 70 weeks. So we're going to be including that in there, too, because as it is going to be restated, but as we understand and we will be shown, that this 490, the 70 weeks of years, the 490 years, are actually the forefather of the 2300 year prophecy. So it's very important, and it does allow us a number of different things to be aware of as we see that being carried out. So what is this 2300, what is this cleansing of the sanctuary going to show to us. It's going to show the one special false doctrine which led to the complete rejection of the papal or antichrist system by our Lord. And certainly that's the doctrine's not on there, but you can see how the antichrist system was started almost imperceptibly, very small, and grew and developed. And the same thing with that which was going to do away with that antichrist system, or help do away with it, and that was the Reformation. Started out also, not quite as pointedly, but it has a beginning there, and it also blossomed and do the work that it was to do. So we're going to see the antichrist system, and made this system from our Lord's standpoint the desolating abomination. Also, to show a time when the sanctuary, the consecrated or true church, will be cleansed from the defiling doctrines of the papal system. A date when a core group would break entirely free from papal defilements and error. So, let's begin our lesson here, and we're going to do that with the 8th chapter of Daniel. So if you want to, I don't have PowerPoint where it can be on the screen, but we can look it up in our Bibles and see there. We're going to be a little bit of reading here to get us started. So the 8th chapter begins with Daniel having a vision, not unlike the one he had received before, and that was in the 7th chapter of Daniel, one that had left him troubled and alarmed. Daniel 7:28 is that particular verse. We find this present vision was to leave him in a similar condition, almost the same place, Daniel 8:27. Instead of Daniel 7:28, it's Daniel 8:27. We would like to begin by reading in Daniel 8:5. But just to note there, the third and fourth verses of Daniel, where he had just been viewing a powerful ram. Okay, so let's begin at the fifth verse of Daniel 8. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west, from the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ram, had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, that's great anger and wrath, against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none to deliver the ram out of his hand. Eighth verse. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and from it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, said unto that certain saint, which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Urali, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep upon my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. Brethren, the interpretation of these verses speaks to us of the history of the nations. And so we find in the 20th verse of Daniel 8, identifying the two-horned ram as the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat, the king of Greece, with the great horn representing its first king being that of Alexander the Great. And in verse 8 and 22, both 8 and 22, the horn being broken pictures for us Alexander's death. And at his death, his kingdom was divided between his four generals. And that was broken, the four arose in its place, and the kingdoms shall develop from that nation, but not with the same power and strength. Now we know the division of those kingdoms was the four generals that the kingdom was divided into were Cassandra, who became the king of Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus was the king of Asia Minor. Ptolemy was the king of Egypt and Palestine, and Seleucus of Upper Asia and Syria. And it was from these powers, particularly that of Cassandra, which was Greece and Macedonia, it was his portion that the little horn of Daniel 8, verse 9, Ruth, first as pagan Rome, and then as papal Rome. And we would like to look at Daniel 8, 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. Verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So Daniel, this wasn't the first time Daniel was told to shut up the book, that it would be explained to him later. He had that happen to him in the 12th chapter also, and he was looking to see how those days were going to be fulfilled. But he is given an explanation, and we see that in Daniel 8, that the little horn was waxing great and prosperous. And one of the titles that was ascribed to Julius Caesar as this system began to develop as a pagan Rome was Pontifex Maximus. And this was actually voted in by his Senate. And so he had this title as part of pagan Rome before papal Rome even began to be established. And so we read, even to the host of heaven, the ecclesiastical heaven, which pictures here the church, and the casting down of some of that host, the stars of we would see that that was taking place. The mystery of iniquity, Paul described in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 as already beginning in his day, and it was to grow and to develop, and it was able to grow. As long as the apostles were on the scene, they were able to thwart what was taking place and keep it from escalating. But certainly by the time that the apostle John, the last apostle, was off the scene, this mystery of iniquity, this spirit of corruption and compromise began to go full sway. So as we see that it was able to cast down some of the hosts and stars, teachers, to the ground and trod them underfoot. We see these verses fulfilled when we look at the history of papacy and its endeavor to have complete control over all. And those who could not be controlled were crushed or trampled underfoot. This little horn next magnified himself even to the prince, our Lord, taking upon itself titles and dignities belonging to someone else, even our Lord Jesus. And while the cleansing of the sanctuary study is in the third volume primarily, this part comes to us from the second volume, page 307. And there's a list there of titles, and we've only selected a few. Actually, when we were going through this study not too long ago, the class kind of raised their hands and says, do we have to go through all of these? We've had enough after they got to a certain point. But we'll see what the pastor said to us there as he concludes bringing us this page of titles and dignities that were ascribed to himself by the vicar, and one of them was the Vicar of Christ, Holy Father of Fathers, overseer of the Christian religion, a rock against which the proud gates of hell prevail not. From Pope Boniface VIII, we declare and say and define and pronounce it necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. And whatever God was going to do on earth, he was going to do through the papal system. And so Brother Russell's kind of concluding thought there is, can there be any doubt? And certainly when you read through these and what they ascribe to themselves, there can be no doubt as to what this system was trying to replace. In the 11th verse of Daniel 8, it also speaks of taking away the daily sacrifice and casting down the place of or base of his sanctuary. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is usually given credit for fulfilling these verses, first being the little horn and also being the desolating abomination by stopping the evening and morning sacrifices and by offering swine on the Jewish altar. And while, you know, we could see where that would be an abomination to the Jewish nation, and certainly while this might have some degree of validity, it falls far short of the full meaning. You know, our Lord in Matthew 24:15, he also refers to abomination of desolation as mentioned by the prophet Daniel. And of course, it's actually mentioned in Daniel 9:27, also 11:31 and 12:11. And, but by the Lord mentioning when you see this abomination of desolation set in the Holy Temple, he was first of all saying whatever you thought Daniel was referring to before, and people were using that as a fulfillment, like Antiochus. Jesus was saying there is a greater fulfillment. Even if there's validity to that, there is a greater fulfillment in how this is going to work out. So when we set aside then the typical temple, the burnt offerings And looking to the antitypical, we read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, where it says, "For we are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk around among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Also in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, where it says similar thing, but it also gives a warning there. It says in the 17th verse, 3:17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." The words translated in Daniel 8:13, daily, in some translations, it's this, the Strong's word 8548, which has the thought of a continual sacrifice. And so it is Christ's continual sacrifice that was given once for all forever. We're not going to read these, but Romans 6, 9, and 10, and Hebrews 10, 11, chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. The merit of his sacrifice is ever efficacious for the sins of the whole world, whether imputed to the church during the gospel age or whether applied to the world in the kingdom. He is, in 1 John 2:2, we are told that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So let's consider how Christ's continual sacrifice was set aside. It was not actually removed or completely thrown out. No, a more deceptive strategy was employed. The great system of error says, Christ's sacrifice does cancel Adamic sin, but is not sufficient to cancel or cover the daily shortcomings and failures and weaknesses. Volume 3, page 99, quoting the papacy there, where it says this exact same thing, "It is not a continual sacrifice ever meritorious for our sins, ever sufficient and efficacious to cover as a robe every sinner, every sin, to permit the contrite to come back into union and fellowship with God," end quote. And just to restate that again, that was the papacy's point of view. For this reason, the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass was begun, where Christ is sacrificed over and over and over every day. The elements of the bread and the wine, they believe and teach, actually become the body and blood of our Lord, a process called transubstantiation, which means a change of substance, and is the root power of this Antichrist system. And we would refer you to the volume 3, page 99 and 100, for a further elaboration. I'm sure we're all familiar with this terminology and what is represented here. Brother Russell states that this blasphemous doctrine of the Mass, this abominating desolation, is the fundamental doctrine of the apostasy, a basis for their other false doctrines, all of which are designed to subject the people in fear and superstition and to exact as much revenue as possible. In other words, to keep them in total subjection. In support of this thought, when we observe the Reformation's initial opposition to this Antichrist system, it was to the sale of indulgences, but how quickly it advanced to transubstantiation and the Mass. And of course, just as a reminder, the sale of indulgences were like a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? You could purchase opportunities to sin ahead of time, and then just, you've already paid for it, and so you have it up front there, which we know that was one of the things that Martin Luther saw as so despicable. When did this defiling begin to be used by papacy? In the third volume, Brother Russell mentions the earliest use was in AD 381 in the Council of Constantinople. It was not begun by our Lord, as they claim. So we see that papacy, by this doctrine, became the abomination of desolation before it was actually set up in power. And we would understand that to have taken place, the setting up in power would have been taking place in AD 39. And just as a reminder, the events surrounding that were, we know that the Bishop of Rome had been selected by Justinian to be the head of the bishops of the church. I think there were five of them vying for power at that time, especially the Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome. And Justinian, who had actually, the capital had actually been moved to Constantinople or New Rome, and Justinian selected the Bishop of Rome to be the head of all the bishops. But when he did that in AD 531 or 32, it was just a piece of paper, it was a letter. But in 539, Justinian's general, Belisarius, was victorious in a battle over the Ostrogoths, and actually in that battle actually put that letter into force, which is a time that we look at as the beginning of the of when this false system was set up in power. The letter was in 533, and the battle was in 539. So there's a lot of history that goes into showing how the Bishop of Rome became the head bishop. It is talked about. It's too much detail to go into here, except to mention that this is what has taken place. In referring back to Daniel 8:12, this verse also spoke of the base of the sanctuary being overthrown. What was the base of his sanctuary? You know, even if we've never studied this out before, we'd say, well, what would be the base of the sanctuary of the true church? And I think we would all unanimously say it would be the ransom, wouldn't it? And so the ransom for all and was the base, and it's the foundation truth upon which the true consecrated sanctuary class is built. The scriptures are very clear beyond a doubt. As a matter of fact, we have a little phrase, don't we, when we're talking about some different teachings at times, and we'll say, well, how does it square with the ransom? How does it square with the ransom? If it doesn't square with the ransom, then we have to go back and rethink it, don't we? In Hebrews 2:9, the Apostle Paul there is saying that Jesus tasted death for every man, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, Hebrews 7:25. He gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And certainly one of those main scriptures is 1 Timothy 2:6. And there is nothing else to be added by Catholic priest or pope that is of value or that is necessary. And any such attempts would be an abomination in God's sight and imply an insufficiency of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. How careful we are also when considering other doctrines. We think about the ransom and the sin offering, and we want to make sure in the clarification that we know that the church has no part in the ransom sacrifice. But by God's grace and arrangement, they do have a place amongst the sin offering. And we have to remember that even without the bullock, which was offered first, the goat would have no value. So even in that arrangement, certainly Jesus is always first. Now, once this Mass was in place, setting aside the continual sacrifice of our Lord, the very foundation of the true Christian faith, the papal system was able to advance, as spoken of in Daniel 8:12. It was granted power in opposition to the continual or daily sacrifice. It cast truth to the earth, and whatever it did, it succeeded. And we've already read those verses showing how that would take place. Just as a reminder, I think we'll be sufficient there to say that we'll have to leave those verses. I had restated them here, but I think for sake of time, we need to press on. In returning to Daniel 8 again, the 13th verse, and seeing the success of the abomination so strongly presented, Daniel now hears the Holy One inquiring as to how long will be the vision. Throughout the gospel age, there have been those who have recognized the character and defilements of the papal system and have called to God, "How long, O Lord, shall the truth be trodden down and in the mire of error? How long shall Antichrist, intoxicated with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus, continue in the to intoxicate and deceive the nations?" Revelation 17, verses 2 and 6. In response to Daniel and all, we are informed that it would be the 2300 days, and then would be the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, some try to place a literal fulfillment upon this, the 2300 days. We know that there's been some of that in recent times, but this does not seem reasonable, since Daniel was told the vision is to finish at some point in the time of the end. Also, as Gabriel had explained to Daniel, all that would take place concerning the vision, more time would be needed than 2300 literal days. But Daniel was told to shut up the vision, for it will be fulfilled after many days. As it was mentioned earlier on, Daniel was sick at heart, seeing all the difficulties coming upon God's people, not knowing that there would be a change from fleshly to spiritual Israel, from natural to spiritual Israel. How we do admire Daniel's character, his devotion to God and to his people Israel. They were God's people. They were Daniel's people. Daniel, knowing of Jeremiah's prophecy and the 70 years of desolation of the land for the people, where the land, the captivity for the people and desolation for the land, where the land was going to lay desolate for 70 years, and thinking that God's anger was upon them and would extend that 70 years by 2300 days, Daniel prays to God for his people, Israel, in Daniel the 9th chapter, verses 2 through 19. In the third verse, we read, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, that's earnest pleadings, with fastings and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel was in mourning. We can see how serious Daniel was about being upset about what was going to happen to his people. In Daniel 9:21-23, while he was still praying, the man Gabriel, whom he had seen in the vision at the beginning, that was Daniel 8:15, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifices. 22, he informed me and talked with me, and said, "O Daniel, I am now come forth to enlighten your understanding." Don't we love it when our understanding is enlightened? And how Daniel would be encouraged by this, to enlighten his understanding, to give thee skill and understanding. You know, God begins to help us at the beginning of our petitions too. We are reminded in Isaiah 65:24, and where it says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And certainly, we know that, the prayers of the consecrated are heard by the Heavenly Father, and we can take, comfort and, joy in that as we go through our trials and experiences, similar to what Daniel was doing here. At the beginning of the supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly loved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. First, three lessons here. First, it shows just how much Daniel was loved by the Father. Two, it shows spiritual Israel should be encouraged encouraging us to strive against our difficulties. And also the third point was to show us the connection between the 2300 days and the 490 days. They are both part of the same vision. Daniel had a vision. Gabriel spoke to him. Daniel did not understand. He prayed. God sent Gabriel again to help Daniel understand. And so we read in Daniel 9:24, the 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city. This is 70 literal weeks. 70 symbolic weeks would be 490 years. 70 literal weeks would be 490 literal days. So we know that if we go into Numbers and Ezekiel, we arrive at the understanding of a day for a year interpretation, and we'll just leave it there, that our understanding has arrived at that, and we're going to look at it from that standpoint. So this is 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end there shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are to be determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant for many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You know, as these 70 weeks were the beginning of the 2300 days, their fulfillment shows us also when the 2300 days would begin. And it also shows us as to whether we're looking at literal or symbolic time. And more it's shown by its fulfillment. It set a seal upon Daniel as a true prophet and upon all of his prophecies. And especially it would seal this vision of the 2300 days. Knowing that the 490 symbolic days or literal years began to count from 454 B.C. with Nehemiah's command to in Nehemiah 2 verses 3 to 8, which has the command to rebuild Jerusalem, not rebuild the city. Not rebuild the temple, but rebuild Jerusalem, was 483 years and 7 weeks and 62 weeks, bring it 69 weeks would bring us to AD 29 in the autumn. And this is what the other side of the chart is helpful with. It kind of documents that and shows us how we arrive. There's some other facts on there that help us to understand that point in time when we find out when the Lord was going to be the Christ. Because the prophecy in Daniel says, until the Messiah, the Prince. And Jesus wasn't Messiah, the Prince, until at his birth. It wasn't until he presented himself in sacrifice when he was 30 years of age that this was going to be pronounced and fulfilled. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:37 that your house is left unto you desolate. And so we know that 490 years would still had to have its fulfillment. So if Jesus pronounced that upon the nation just before he died, that the nation was cast off, but it didn't mean that individuals of the nation did not still have an opportunity. The prophecy still had to be fulfilled. The 490 years still had to be completed. And so in John 1, 7 through 9, it says, he came to his own received him not, but as many as did receive him gave he power to become the sons or the children of God. And so we would understand that that prophecy would continue on, the 490 years would continue on until 36 A.D., when the first Gentile convert would, the example would be, or the event that would take place to substantiate that would be Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, coming into being and receiving the same sign that the early church had on the day of Pentecost. Peter being sent to Cornelius, he received that same outward witness. Matter of fact, when Peter goes back and tells him about the event that just took place, it's almost like apologetically he said, well, what else could I do? You know, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. I had to baptize him. And so, not that he was apologetic, but he was saying that this is something that had to take place. So we would come to AD 36. Now, subtracting the 490 from the 2300 with 1810, we have 1810 years added to AD 36, brings us to 1846 for the full length of the 2300 years, a time when the cleansing would be complete. And let us look on the pages of history to see a clear fulfillment as the mystery or spirit of iniquity that had started small, as was mentioned, and grew and developed into that great apostate system over a period of time, to have its height of power in the 12th and 13th centuries. So the cleansing work would extend over a period of time also. And there were some who would be considered forerunners to that Reformation period. Certainly John Wycliffe and John Huss, who was a student of Wycliffe, who lived from 1324 to 1384, and he was a teacher at Oxford. This is Wycliffe now in England. And his preaching attacked several areas of the apostate system, the spiritual domination of the priesthood, the authority of the popes, transubstantiation, auricular confession. He opposed the existence of the popes, the cardinals, and the monks, and he preached the people's right to read the Bible. Imagine that. Something we take for granted today, that we can just pick up our Bible anytime we want, any one of 10 we might have, and read it freely. And so this was not the case then, as we well know. We'd just like to name a few of these, as like Wycliffe and Huss. Huss was in 1369 to 1415, AD. And he met death by burning at the stake. And, At the same time, and this was 30 years after Wycliffe, at the same time they actually condemned Wycliffe. And they dug up his bones and burnt them and scattered them over the water of the River Avon. Hus was a rector at the University of Prague, Bohemia. He attacked the vices of the clergy and corruption of the church, condemned the sale of indulgences, and etc. He exalted the scriptures above the dogmas and ordinances of the church. There were groups of that's a period. So that's part of what he had done. These are just excerpts. There were also groups of Christians, the Albigenses in southern France, in northern France, in northern Italy, the Waldenses, who opposed the Roman Church and lived very self-sacrificing moral lives. Yet the time for the Reformation was not until Martin Luther came on the scene. And with the Reformation, the cleansing of the sanctuary had its beginning. Remember, the sanctuary was defiled by bringing in various errors with all the evil that ensued, and finally introducing the Mass as evil begets evil. The Mass, being the deepest degradation, came after that upon the host or the masses of the nominal church. In the sale of indulgences, permissions to sin, purchased beforehand, supposedly able to forgive sins. And you'll notice that these are some of the things, whether the Pope ascribed it to himself, that it was necessary to believe in the Pope and allegiance to him to have forgiveness of sin, whether it was a sale of indulgences, it was all in the way of taking away the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross for the only way in which sin was going to be able to be forgiven. And so it becomes a very despicable system, and the more that we see it and see the results of it, that little thought about evil begets evil, I think we see, as Brother Brian pointed out in the last hour previous, that we see some of the end results of what has gone on for hundreds of years. It was in opposition to Tetzel's sale of indulgences that brought Luther's 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg Castle. Most of these related to the indulgences. So it was in opposition to these also that opened the eyes of the sanctuary class that had, at least in measure, become defiled. In third volume, page 109, Brother Russell speaks of the keynote of the Great Reformation as justification by faith in the continual sacrifice of Christ that needs no repetition, in opposition to forgiveness assumed to be secured by penances and masses at the polluted altars of Antichrist. A very fitting place to begin at the foundation. It will be noticed that though the sanctuary is the only class cleansed, the host remains defiled even until now. Luther did not stop with recognizing one error, as we know. Number 27 on the list was denying inerrant immortality of man. Others included denouncing transubstantiation, claims of papacy to be the emperor of the world, the God on earth. When asked to repudiate his writings and his teachings, he stated, I quote, "I believe in neither pope nor councils alone, for it is perfectly well established that they have frequently erred as well as contradicted themselves. Unless then I shall be convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I must be bound by these scriptures which have been brought forward by me. Yes, my conscience has been taken captive by these words of God. I cannot revoke anything, nor do I wish to, since to go against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. We hear those words all the time, don't we? As we're reminded of Martin Luther's stand. And we appreciate his faithfulness to that. There was another, well, we're going to have to skip about Melanchthon. I think you're aware of Melanchthon. We'd like to bring ourselves to the point of looking at that the church was helped a little bit in Daniel 11:34 and 35. She was hoping with a little hope. We know that the Reformation movement proceeded, and each one got to a certain point, and they stopped there and said it was go no further. And each one of the reformers did the same thing. The final reformer that we would like to look at, Brother Russell does mention about Alexander Campbell, had some good points. But then in we want to look at, I think, William Miller as the last one to be considered here. You know, it was a point after Napoleon had done his work, concluding the power of the Pope to persecute. And as a result of that, what happened shortly thereafter? Bible societies began to spring up like daisies, didn't they? And so just as a result of the lack of the church being able to, the Catholic Church to be able to persecute. So William Miller left the Baptist Church in 1833. His views began to draw from all denominations. He had over 1 million adherents. One in 17 were following after William Miller. And it wasn't a time yet to come out of her my people, so they stayed in those churches and professed these views. And so just a couple of things that William Miller saw, the ransom and recovery, as two parts of the same redemptive process. He saw he preached against the natural immortality of man, and his followers were very true to him until the time of their disappointment. And the disappointment we know was in 1844. And we don't think it was really a happenstance, because we know that in Jesus' first advent, the whole world was in anticipation of him 30 years before he presented himself to John the Baptist, to his father, really. And so we see a similar thing here, 30 years before our Lord's second presence. William Miller, while he had a good intent, yet he had trouble with the time. We know that the pastor brings out the manner and the object of our Lord's return also as being so very important. But the Clean Sanctuary was arrived at in 1846, where these errors, the filing errors, were taken away, and that the sanctuary being relieved or cleansed of these things, the value of the continual sacrifice of Jesus was seen in renewed freshness and beauty and power. And we know that as a evidence of this being fulfilled, we see being developed there a group called the Evangelical Alliance. I'll just speak very quickly here because of time. Reprint 1845 or 1846 and reprint 1947 both talk about this. The Evangelical Alliance came into being in 1846. Brother Russell said some of their tenets of faith were very good. There was 9 tenets of faith, but there would be 3 tenets of faith that would always keep the cleansed sanctuary class separate from the host or the mass of Christians. And I think we could all say those in unison, right? The truth on the Trinity, the truth on natural immortality of the soul, and the truth on eternal torment. And so those three, if you look at the history, even our short history, as consecrated Christians, and speaking the truth to others, there's not very many conversations you can get into before one or the other or all three of those topics come into play. And so we can see how that has done the work. So not only do we have the restored vessels, the precious truths that were taken away at the first advent and escalated through the history of the church, but we also have added to that the harvest truths, the harvest message, the message that was necessary at the end of this age when the Lord would be present and when the harvest would begin and when there would be that work of seed. Not that we don't continue to look for the wheat, but the promiscuous sowing was to come to a conclusion because now there was going to be a reaping work. So, brethren, a lot of detail here, went through quickly. We hope there was some value to you, just being reminded of these things again, as the Apostle Peter says, to stir up our pure minds. And may the Lord add his blessing.